Well, let's go to Romans. Romans chapter 6. Last week we left off with this glorious benefit of God's grace here at the very last two verses of chapter 5. It says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so that term, that phrase, or much more, is used in relation to God's grace three times in chapter 5 there at the end, in verse 15, 17, and 20, and each time it's attached to the abounding grace of God. And when we looked at this last week, we were able to see that what we gain through Christ far outweighs what we lost in Adam. And it sounds good and everything until you start to really think about that, going, wait a minute, what is that? What does that mean? It means what we lost in Adam, being in an unfallen state, being in the garden there, that we could have been able to live there in the garden in an unfallen state. When we lost that, being redeemed in Christ, we got more. There's more in the grace of God through his son Jesus Christ than what we lost in Adam. And so I kind of used the example last week of, it's kind of like having a 10,000 square foot home in the Garden of Eden there, where everything's so plush and lush, and having 25 acres there, and yet we lost that in Adam. And then Jesus comes along, redeems us, and instead of getting back that 10,000 square foot, you know, home and 25 acres there in the garden, we get back a 30,000 square foot home, and we get 50 acres. We lose a house, but we gained a mansion. Somehow along the way, we gain more. And I was talking to someone after first service. I said, it's a lot like, this is how loving a parent is. Your kid loses a dollar, and they're upset about it. And what do you do as a parent? You give them five. You don't just reimburse them for the buck. Some of you are going, I give them 50 cents. Well, that's because that's you, all right? But God, some of you are going, tough it out. You know, no, our Heavenly Father says, I'm not only going to replace it, but then some. You lost about, I'm going to give you five. You're better off now than where you were before your fallen state. That's crazy to imagine, but that's how much his grace abounds. And so Paul, knowing this, and knowing that when you teach that salvation is by grace alone, and where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, there is always going to be people who are going to say, well, if sin brings more grace, then don't you think it'd be great if we sinned more? Thus, more grace would come. The church in Corinth had this problem. They thought that they were being very high-minded in their Christian liberty by letting this incestuous couple be in fellowship. And Paul says, absolutely not. If they're not going to repent, boot them out. Excommunicate them until they repent. In the early 1900s, there's this mystic, crazy monk by the name of Gregory Rasputin, who is a Russian monk, and he also believed what Paul was anticipating when he asked this question. He also believed that you get closer to God through repeated experiences of sinful acts and then repentance. Crazy. And so Paul anticipates this twisted thinking when he asks the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And his response, certainly not. Or may it never be. Don't even think about it. Paul's argument, as we go through all of chapter 6 and into 7, and even though we're not going to be able to get into it all, he's basically going to say that your practice as a Christian should follow your position in Christ. And we're called to have a walk worthy of our position in Christ, of being sons and daughters of God. Receiving Jesus, which is God's grace to mankind, puts us in the position of being in Christ. And so our practice should increasingly correspond to our position. So Paul's first objection to continue in sin after we have died to sin, he asks the question here in chapter 6, verse 2, how shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Should you sin? Certainly not. He says right here, how shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? This is speaking from that place of positional truth, of who you are in Christ, that Jesus died as your substitute for sin. He also died as your representative, as us. That shows us dying as he died. And therefore, when he died for sin, we also died. Now, this doesn't mean as a believer in Jesus Christ that we never sin. I mean, he now, what we're supposed to do is that we know that it doesn't mean we're not going to sin, but what we're able to see from Jesus dying is that he is a representative of us. And so because he died and paid the penalty of sin, we have died with him if you put your faith in him. And so Paul wants to demonstrate this amazing truth of our position in Christ through the illustration of water baptism. And so we understand here at Calvary Castle Rock that baptism does not save you. However, water baptism does identify you and with others who are in Christ. Water baptism is that outward declaration of that inward trusting in the Lord, or that inward transformation that you have put your faith in Jesus Christ. And so here in verse 3, he takes us to that illustration and he says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" And so he's reminding the believers to reflect back, to remember when they were baptized. And says, don't you get it? Do you visualize yourself now going down and coming up again? He's letting them know that that's a picture, that that is a reminder and a picture of what it is to die in Christ and to be raised up in newness of life. And so he says in verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Water baptism gives the picture of our baptism in Christ. It pictures the believer immersed in death's dark waters, just like Jesus going down into the grave of the earth and Jesus being resurrected 3 days later. That doesn't mean when we do baptisms here, we put you down and hold you there for 3 days. Okay, it's not the perfect type, but it is a great type. We bring you down just like he was in the grave, but we don't hold you there for 3 days, okay? And then we bring you back up, just so you know. And you are there as an example, as a witness, as an illustration that you too are going to walk in newness of life. And so in verse 5, it says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." The likeness of his death is speaking that the baptized believer is in likeness of what happened nearly 2,000 years ago when Jesus went into the grave and then came up again. And that likeness is us coming out of the water just like his resurrection. And then in verse 6, it says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." The old man doesn't refer to anybody here, okay? The old man refers to all of us who were in Adam before. That's our old man. That's our old person. Our old evil, unregenerated selves, our old habits of sin, that is all represented of being on the cross, that sin on the cross, going down, dying with Jesus. And so we have died with him. Our old man has been crucified with him. That person who did all those things has been crucified, put to death, just like Jesus. And I got to tell you something, I love that. I love that because you see that in Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith. If you've never read Hebrews chapter 11, you need to go there. It is a testimonial that we're going to see for all of eternity of all these great men and women of faith and all these great things that they have done by faith. And those are the things that follow you into eternity. Now we have the other part of the story in the Old Testament of who they were before and all the mistakes that they made and the ways that they sinned, but they came to saving faith. And it's interesting when they're mentioned in the hall of faith, the only things that are mentioned are the things that they have done by faith, which tells me the only thing that's going to follow me in all of eternity of what I do are the things that I do by faith, none of the things that I did in my flesh. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, I still have those I days. Those days where it was all about me. I did this. I did this. I. Lord, forgive me for this day and the way I responded. It's forgiven and it's taken out on the cross. And the only thing that's going to accompany me to heaven for all of eternity are those things that I submit myself to the Lord and I do by faith. And I praise God for that. I absolutely praise God for that. There's a lot of knucklehead things that I did earlier in my life. I'm so glad that that's not going to follow me into eternity, you know. There's some, my wife and some dear friends know what those things are. And we've all decided we're taking it to our grave. But, you know, the rest, nobody else needs to know. And so he says right here that that old man that dies, and it's the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And that's the point. The point is that it goes down, you come up again, you walk in newness of life. That body of sin that's being mentioned there, it's not talking about your physical body. The word here is soma, could be the physical body, but it could also be speaking figuratively. And that's exactly what it's happening here. That is a figurative term of your body going down, because you don't literally do that. Okay, you do in baptism, but understand that it's saying here that the body of sin might be done away with. Well, you and I both know we come back up out of the water and your body's still with you. So it's speaking figuratively. And when this word is used figuratively, it always means slave, by the way. And so you could read this as that the slave of sin might be done away with. And we'll get more into this next week, but that's exactly who you were before you received Jesus. You were a slave to sin. Slave to sin. And that tyrant, that person who ruled you in your sin, is done away with in Christ. That we should no longer be slaves of sin. That tyranny of sin is over us, has been broken. That power has been broken. And so he says in verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. If you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, guess what? Then your old self has died and you are now free from the power of sin. And then it says in verse 8 and 9, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. If you've died in Christ, you should also live with Christ, because you know this, that Christ was raised from the dead. Death no longer has dominion over him. It no longer has dominion over you either. And so I want you to really quickly go over here to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 again. I know we hit on it last week. We might have some new people here, and I definitely want us to understand this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting in verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Anything that's ever done, hopefully, is done out of the motivation for your love of Christ. Not out of guilt, not after I have to, but I get to. It's the love of Christ that motivates me. He's done so much for me. He revealed himself to me. He called after me. He's always been the initiator of love for me. And so because of that, I am so thankful, I am so grateful that he died for me, that he gave his life for me. It only makes sense that I give my life back to him. That I live no longer for myself, but for the one who died for me. And it's from that place of the love of Christ that the motivation should always be there for that. We should be so grateful that he died, that made it possible for our old self to die with him. And that he was raised up, that makes it possible that we can also be raised up in newness of life. For what reason? No longer to live for myself, but to live for the one who died for me. And it is a process. There's no question about it. But many of us as believers, we're still living for ourselves. And I'll tell you this, all believers are still living to themselves to a certain degree. The hope is that as you continue to walk with Christ, it becomes lesser and lesser about me and more about him. The sad part is when you talk to somebody who has been, says they've been a believer for 10, 15, 20 years, and they're still just living for themselves. And it's one trial after another, and you can see it. The reason you're having this trial is because you're living for yourself. and you haven't gone to that place yet that you're so thankful that you realize, you're right, Lord. I'm not here to live for myself. I'm here to live for you because you have given your life to me. It's a verse that when I first came across it, I realized that's my attitude I have to have. And so, Lord, continue to change me that I can be thankful, that I can see what you've done in my life every single day. Even during those tough days, those tough weeks, I can go back and still be thankful because you have revealed yourself to me. And you have changed my life. And you have promised me you'll never leave me or forsake me, that I have an inheritance incorruptible. Amazing. So much so that the trials and the tribulation, the sufferings of this present world are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in you. My future is great. My future looks wonderful. Even though today you could have a flat tire, even though today, you know, something could happen to change your economic status, even though today some trial or crisis that could happen in your life with your family, even though today all sorts of things can happen today or this week. But my future is bright. And so it begs the question how grateful you are for what it is that God has done for you. And he wants you to be able to visually see what baptism is all about, how it speaks of what God has done for us on the cross. And so in verse 10 of Romans 6, getting back here, he says, for the death that he died to sin once for all. He doesn't need to be re-sacrificed ever again. But the life that he lives to God. And because he died, and I've died, because Jesus lives for God, I live for God. I need to live for God. So a quick review here of the first 10 verses. Our position, our standing before God, is that we have died with Christ, we've been raised with Christ. It's the picture of baptism. Our death with Christ ends as a history, our death with Christ ends our history as men and women in Adam. God's sentence or judgment on our old man was death. And that judgment was carried out when we put our faith in Christ. The old man was then crucified with Christ. Now we're risen with Christ. We walk in newness of life. Sin's reign and tyranny over us has been broken because sin has nothing to say to a dead person, because that old person is now dead in Christ. We're a new creation. And so we now need to live free, to live how we ought to live. It's a great thought there. It's a great understanding of things, that before you came to know Christ, you were never, ever, ever able to do what you ought to do. Ever. But I've done some good things. No. It's not about that. It's about doing what you ought to do for the purpose of why you were created. You couldn't do that before you came to know Christ. But now that you know Christ, you're now free for the first time ever to do what it is you ought to do as a child of God, in which you were created. Now, before we go any further, we do need to go over baptism. Anytime we're going through God's word, we come across a doctrine, we stop, we discuss that, so we have an understanding of what baptism is all about, and what baptism is according to God's word. And here at Calvary Castle Rock, we know that baptism does not save you. When we go through God's word and we read in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. John 5:24, most surely I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into sin. Acts chapter 16, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That would be the jailer who had Paul and Silas in jail. And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Romans 10:9-10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. By the way, baptism is a work. It's an absolute work. And so, once you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what God asks you to do? Work. We are created for his workmanship, it continues to say in Ephesians. But that's after you believe and are saved. Because a saved person will work for the Lord. John 11:25-26, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And hopefully all of you say yes. But that's the question for you today if you've not put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe this? That Jesus did it all and that we have to put our faith and our trust in the work that he did on the cross on our behalf? If the answer is yes, I believe. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that came down in the flesh to die for my sin on the cross. You are saved. But if you don't, you are not. You are not. Okay, Dave, I'm saved, so why do I need to be baptized? That's a great question. Here's the answer. It's pretty heavy theologically. Because Jesus said to. We could try and break that down. We could try and look at the different words and try and get really heavy into theology. Gosh, I wonder what he meant by that. He said to. Matthew 28:19-20, go therefore make disciples of all the nations, Jesus said. After he was resurrected, he said this. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to baptize. Explain to me why you don't think it's necessary for you to be baptized when Jesus says to be baptized. Jesus also said to be baptized for this reason. He said this. For obedience reasons, it would seem to me you would want to be baptized. If Jesus said so, doesn't that mean you should? And if you don't, means you're not being obedient. Can you really love Jesus and not be baptized? No. Dave, why do you say that? Because he says here, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. John 14:23. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Now, I'm going to back off that statement a little bit. It's pretty harsh, wasn't it? It's like, boom. Because I'm looking out there, and when I ask the question, can you love Jesus and not be baptized? You were going, yes. And I knew you would. So I set you up for failure, basically. But what I'm saying is this. You can say all you want how much you love someone. But if your actions do not measure up with your words, are you really loving that person? We know many of abusive relationships, don't you? Domestic violence, I love you! Smack. Is that love? You're not loving. The actions have to come alongside it. Where are you sacrificing? Where are you showing that you truly do love the person? By being obedient to what the Word of God says. That's how. And so if God has shown you a way for you to love him, by obeying me. Now, do we obey God every single day, every time throughout the day? No, but what do? We go back and repent. And so if you haven't been baptized, okay, that's fine. Now you know that Jesus says to be baptized, and he says, if you love me, you'll keep my words. And so since I'm asking you to be baptized, and if you love me, then get baptized. Lord, forgive me for not seeing it that way before. That's fine. Now get baptized. We're going to have a baptism in June on a Wednesday night in the back here. And, you know, June, hopefully it's not snowing, but we'll see. I was kind of hoping that for yesterday. But anyway, so we'll have a barbecue and everything else, and it's a great time to come out. And I encourage you to be baptized if you've never been baptized before. But if you love Jesus and you really want to obey Jesus, then do what he says. And he says to be baptized. And he says, if you love me, you'll keep my words. Those are part of his words. Go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. Okay, so he says to be baptized. We should see this with the disciples. Did we see the disciples baptize other people? Yes. All through the New Testament. We see Philip, one of Jesus' disciples in the city of Samaria, and it says, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. He was then sent off to find this Ethiopian eunuch that was reading the word of God and couldn't understand it. And he comes up and says, do you understand what you're reading? How will I unless someone explains it to me? And he was reading Isaiah 53. And then Philip was able to explain that was speaking of Jesus. And then it says, Philip opened his mouth, beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. And now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? How did he even know about baptism? Unless Philip talked to him about who Jesus is and why you have to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and how he died for you on the cross. And then once you believe that, the very first thing he asked for you to do to be baptized, because that shows that picture of what it is he did for him, to where the Ethiopian eunuch would ask, right there, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, well, first you got to fill out these forms. You got to take all these classes for a few weeks so you really understand what it's about. He doesn't do that. He says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the Ethiopian eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water, and he baptized them. We see Peter command the whole household of Cornelius to be baptized. When he saw them receive the gospel and the Holy Spirit came upon them. I love this story, because this is a story where Peter goes, and he goes to Cornelius, a centurion. He preaches the gospel to him. And Peter's not even done preaching the gospel to him, when all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And he stops what he's doing, and he says, we need to baptize you guys. You guys have already received it. Now, I can understand this, because being a preacher and everything, sometimes you do beat a dead horse. You've already made your point, go on to the next thing. It's kind of like Peter is preaching the gospel, and the Lord says, enough, Holy Spirit. And you can almost see Peter go, well, I'm not done. I got some great points still to make. They get it. They've received me. Baptize them. Awesome. Paul baptizes Lydia in Acts chapter 16. Paul, as he ministers in Corinth in Acts 18, he says, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Okay, I see that Jesus wants me to be baptized, but what does it all mean? Why do it? Because it speaks of identification. You're identifying what Jesus did on the cross, as we have just read. And so when we are baptized, we're identifying with what he did for us on the cross. That believer's baptism always identifies us with the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we've made a personal decision to receive Jesus, to believe in Jesus, we are saved. And the very first order of business once you are saved is to show obedience by being baptized. It's interesting, because in the New Testament never even considers a believer without being baptized. Doesn't even consider it. Just assumes that those who trust in Jesus will submit to be baptized right away. And that's why when we read the scriptures quite often, we'll see the faith in Jesus and baptism in Jesus in the same breath. Even though baptism is not a requirement for salvation, it is necessary to be obedient in Christ. And so for a believer, water baptism illustrates a believer's identification with Christ's death, burial, resurrection, what Jesus did on our behalf. Let's read again Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 8. See how many times the baptism is associated with death. Romans 6, 3, or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of the resurrection. Knowing that our old man was crucified, that speaks of death, with him, that the body of sin might be done away with or destroyed, speaking of death, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. And so we have this picture. God is drawing here. The penalty for sin, death, has been taken care of by Jesus Christ on the cross, being buried. Thus you have been buried. Your old man of sin, just like Jesus, was raised up from the dead, having paid the price of death. And guess what? We also get to rise up in newness of life after our old man is put to death. And so, according to the Bible, And it's fine when we get an altar call here, if someone wants to raise their hand, when you go someplace and they actually come forward to receive Jesus, that's awesome. But the actual declaration before the public that you're believing the Lord Jesus Christ, it's always been in the way of baptism. I find that very interesting because you can have an emotional response and say, I want Christ, which is great. But the moment that you're going to be baptized, it no longer becomes emotional. It's now you understand, okay, what am I going to do and why am I going to do this? And so when you really make that commitment to be baptized, it's really more of a forthtelling that, yes, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yes, I'm willing to do that before others and before my Lord and Savior, and it requires somebody else to take me down and bring me up again. And so I am committing this, and I'm confessing this before men. And so this is what we see when it comes to baptism. I have found in my experience, for those who profess Christ but haven't been baptized, there's always, always going to be this confusion. There's always going to be this lack of fruit in their lives. And it's because things are out of order. You're trying to do things without doing the first thing first. And God and Jesus asks us to be baptized. To be baptized. So if Jesus tells us to be baptized and the disciples obeyed that command to baptize other, what possible reason could you have of not getting baptized? Well, and you don't even have to go further than that. And you're probably realizing you're going down the wrong road. Because so you have the creator of the heavens and the earth that lives outside of space and time, that has always been, always will be, is telling us we need to get baptized. But somehow in the limited amount of time we have been on earth, we think that we know something that quite possibly means we don't have to do what God says. That's ridiculous. And you need to just stop right there and just submit. This is what God's word says. And he is God. And we need to trust that. And by the way, yes, we are going to have a baptism in June on a Wednesday night. But by the way, if you've been sprinkled as a child, that does not count. No, it doesn't count. Doesn't count. All right? The word baptism here means baptizo. It means to immerse, submerge. It means to absolutely submerge. And you have to understand, to be baptized, you must receive Jesus. You have to make a profession of faith. And as an infant, you cannot do that. You can't do that. It has to be done while you're at the age of where you can make that profession of faith. And then after that, baptize. I talked to a gentleman, older gentleman, right after second service. He says, I just want to let you know, I received Jesus when I was 8. I remember it. And I remember wanting to be baptized for this reason. I said, you're good. You don't need to be baptized again. You know exactly what you said. You remember the moment that it happened. And you understood why you were getting baptized. I said, you're good. Now, you might have some questions in the sense of someone has come your way before and has shown you certain scriptures that actually say you need to be baptized in order to be saved. What do we do with those? Well, let's take a look at those. Okay, we're going to take a look at those. Those who believe that you need to be baptized in order to be saved is called baptismal regeneration. Anything requiring addition to faith in Jesus for salvation is a works-based salvation. And baptism is a work. There's no doubt about it. It's a work. But we don't need that work in order to be saved, but we do need that work in order to be obedient to the Lord. Mark 16:16, go there. This is usually the first place that someone will come take you to show you that you need to be baptized in order to be saved. Mark 16:16. It says, and he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Now, again, just like any verse you come to that seems to be different than everything else you're reading in God's word, there's usually a reason for that. There's a red flag for that. So don't ever let any single verse or passage create a doctrine for you, okay? You want to look at it with the rest of God's word, in the light of God's word. So does Mark 16:16 teach that baptism is required for salvation? Absolutely not. It does not. In order to make this teach that baptism is required for salvation, one must actually go beyond what the verse is saying here. And it would not be consistent with the countless other verses that we've already mentioned and others that speak of only belief as necessary for salvation. So he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned is an absolutely true statement, but it composes of two basic statements. One, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned is the other one. While this verse is telling us something about believers who have been saved, they have been baptized, it does not say anything about believers who have not been baptized. It doesn't say anything about that. In order for this verse to teach that baptism is necessary for salvation, a third statement is needed. He who believes and is not baptized will be condemned. It doesn't say that. It says he who does not believe will be condemned. In order to say that baptism is necessary, you would have had to add that as well. Or he who is not baptized will be condemned. It could have said that, but it doesn't. Those who try and use Mark 16:16, they're the ones that fall common to a mistake that is known as the negative inference fallacy. And you're thinking, well, of course. It sounds so smart. Okay. But all this means is it's an absolute rule that you follow when it comes to grammar and things like that. If a statement is true, we cannot assume that all negations or opposites of that statement are also true. An example, a dog with brown spots is an animal. True. However, to say the negative, that if a dog does not have brown spots, is not an animal, is wrong. I'll give you a better one. He who believes and lives in Colorado will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. It's true. Everything about that statement is true. If you believe and live in Colorado, you're saved. But if you do not believe, you'll be condemned. That's a true statement. But it's not saying if you don't live in Colorado, you won't be saved. Same thing in this verse here. Guess what? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who believes and lives in Colorado will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. It does not say, and he who is not baptized is condemned. Just like if you don't live in Colorado, it doesn't mean you'll be condemned. Now, some of you think, still a little sketchy, but all we're saying is that believers in Colorado are saved. That's all we're saying. And if you don't believe, you cannot be saved. That's all that's being stated there. And that's all that's being said here in Mark 16:16. It's just saying that baptized believers are saved. And they are. Baptized believers, okay? Believers in Colorado are saved. That's absolutely true. But it's not saying if you're not baptized, you're not a believer. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. So, go over here to Acts chapter 2. Here's another one. Acts chapter 2. This is on the day of Pentecost. In verse 37, after Peter gives this wonderful sermon, it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. The word of God has penetrated their heart. They understand that they are the ones that have crucified the Lord. And so they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, one verse. Don't want to create a doctrine on that. The dilemma here seems to be the word for that's used here, for the remission of sins. It seems to be indicating here that every one of you need to be baptized in the name of Lord Jesus in order for the remission of sins to take place. That's, when you read it at face value, it kind of looks like it's leading that direction. But the word for here is a Greek word, and it's a Greek word eis. It's used 1,774 times in the New Testament alone. So it could mean all sorts of different things. It could mean because of, or in view of, or in order to, or for the purpose of. And when you look at this word eis, and the word for there, yes, sometimes it's translated for, sometimes it's because of, or in order of, or in place of. And here, an example would be that as you read this, and it says that you're to be baptized for the remission of sins, understand that word for there, it's kind of like take two aspirins for your headache. Well, you're not taking aspirin to get a headache, right? But it's because you already have a headache. It's the same thing here. Be baptized. Why? Because you have already believed and you have remission for sin. That's why you're getting baptized, just like you're taking two aspirin there. When it comes to A.T. Robertson and J.R. Manty, Greek scholars of the Greek New Testament, they said this, in Acts 2:38, it should absolutely be translated because of or in view of, not in order to or for the purpose of. And so they're saying that, yes, and we see this translated like this all through the Word of God, that it means in place of, or because of, I should say. So when you read this, Peter says then, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the remission of sin. You already believe. So because you already believe to remission of sin, that is why you want to be baptized. That is why you want to be baptized. In Matthew 3:11, it says, be baptized with water for repentance, is what John the Baptist was saying. Be baptized with water for repentance. It's the same word here. They were not getting baptized in order to get repentance. They were being baptized because they were repentant. They were listening to what John had to say. They were in agreement. And to be able to show their repentance, that's why they got baptized, to show that they were repentant. The reason we get baptized is to show that we are regenerate in the person of Jesus Christ. Same word. But I would say, like these Greek scholars have said, it should be in view of or because of, not the word for. When you go through God's word, the amount of evidence that talks about salvation is by grace alone and faith alone is overwhelming. And so when you come to one or two verses that seems to say something that is different than that, take it in its context. What is being said there? Do a quick little word study. Is it possible that the way it was written out there in our language, that is actually something else that is being said there? And I would submit to you in these two instances, it is. It is. Baptism is necessary for obedience, and to show your love of Jesus Christ, but it's not necessary for salvation. Do we understand that? And baptism, water baptism, is different than baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's a completely different thing altogether that we will get to at some other point, but I don't want you to confuse those two either, because someone asked me after first service about that. I said, just what we're talking about here is just the work of water baptism. That's all we're doing in order to identify what our Lord and Savior did for us. Amen.